Well, let us turn again to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians and the chapter 1, and we shall read again from verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Well, dear friends, mankind can never know everything, can never know everything that there is to know. Men, as we know, are continually learning more and more each day. Men are continuing to grow in knowledge. And this reminds us that men are finite creatures. Men do not have the capacity or the ability to know all things perfectly. There is always this need of learning or understanding something better than we currently do. And as this applies generally to mankind, so it also applies to the Christian life. As Christians, we are constantly exhorted to continue to grow in knowledge and in understanding of the things of God. This exhortation is throughout the whole of the New Testament. We find it in the Gospels, where Christ exhorting his disciples to continue to learn and to grow in knowledge and in truth of spiritual things. Even the renewed minds of believers need to continue growing in knowledge and understanding. You know, a Christian is on very dangerous ground when they think that their encounter with the infinite God has given them the capacity to know all things. And you know, this is common with new converts. And I'm sure many of us can relate to this personally. When we come to an understanding for the first time of divine things, and we start to read and we start to learn and we grasp certain doctrines, and sometimes we can slip into this thinking too highly of ourselves with regards to knowledge. We think that we know it all. It is common among new converts. And the older Christians among us today, I am sure, would warn us that the Christian life is one of lifelong learning. You know, we have this in society, these people, and they adhere to what is called lifelong learning. And we see them in their 60s and their 70s and their 80s, and they're still doing university courses. And they're still accumulating different areas of knowledge. And they believe, as they would say, in lifelong learning. And that is the same for the Christian. The Christian must, out of necessity, believe in lifelong learning. If we think we have mastered all that there is to know about God, well, we are thinking too highly of ourselves. The Apostle Paul was well aware of the need for Christians to grow in grace and to grow in spiritual knowledge of God. It was his constant prayer for other believers that they would grow in the knowledge of spiritual things. And that is what we have before us in our text. We will consider briefly Paul in his praying, with our central focus being on his desire for these Ephesian believers to know God's power. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? It was Paul's desire for the Ephesian Christians that they would know of this exceeding greatness of God's power. Well, firstly, let us consider Paul's prayer. And that is recorded for us from verse 15 onwards. Without considering these texts too much in too much detail, we will profit in first noticing that Paul was a man of prayer. A man of prayer for others of Christ's sheep. Verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You know, we often think of the Apostle Paul as an enlarged theological mind on two legs. He had a great theological mind, and that which is recorded for us in the New Testament at times confounds us, that a man could reach such heights of theological insight. We are all aware of his doctrinal profundity and precision found in his epistles. It was as if his mind was patterned in heaven and with a sight of God. You know, he speaks something of that, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. He says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. He had a great insight into the mind of God. And yet, there was something, dear saints, that matched his divinely enabled enlargement of mind. And that was his divinely enabled enlargement of heart. You see, the Apostle Paul did not have an enlargement of mind, but he had an enlargement of heart. It was the apostles' custom to pray without ceasing for other believers, a demonstration to us that his heart was full of love and concern for others of Christ. Romans 1, just and verse 8, just take a couple of examples. He writes to the Romans, and that epistle to the Romans reaches great theological heights. And he writes at the opening of the letter, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. How does he do that? He does it in prayer, in persevering prayer for the church. Philippians 1 and verse 3. And four, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy. He says here, every prayer of his, he had a thankful remembrance to God for the faith that God had worked in these believers. Now then, what was his prayer for this Ephesian church, for these Ephesian Christians? It was that they would grow in grace and knowledge of the truth of God, in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of God the Father through Jesus Christ, that through Christ they would continue to come to a greater understanding of God. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He prays that they would have this spirit of knowledge in the things of God. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We see quite clearly that the apostles' concern is, as it is written in verse 18, that ye may know. His concern is that they may know. That they may know what? Well, three things he mentions specifically. That they may know the hope of his calling, verse 18. That they may know, secondly, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And thirdly, verse 19, our text. That they may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now, one may raise an objection. And they may say, but were these Ephesians not already believers? And they look at verse 18 and they say, had they not already been enlightened? You see Paul praying for them, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Well, we say, yes, they had already believed. In verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Yes, they were believers already. But that teaches us here Paul's concern. Paul's concern then is for those who have already believed, already trusted, already received that spirit of promise. His concern is that they would not stagnate, that they would not remain where they started, but that they would grow in knowledge and in grace. The danger is that we think we do not need such enlightening of our understanding or greater understanding after conversion. Do not think, he is saying here to the Ephesian Christians, and also to us, we have already arrived. There's nothing else needed. There's nothing else needed in regards to our ultimate salvation. But there is to our communion with God, to our growth in grace, to our sanctification, to the life of God in the soul of believers. One writer remarks there, nothing is more dangerous than to be satisfied with that measure of spiritual benefits which has been already obtained. Dear saint of God, do not be satisfied with that measure of spiritual benefit that you have already obtained. Strive. Strive after a greater knowledge and a greater understanding of spiritual things. Now, before we move to consider this third petition, we should note Paul's example to us here today. Dear saints, we may not be able, we may not have the capacity. Well, I know I speak for myself, we may not have the ability to imitate Paul's theological capabilities. But what we can do is we can imitate his prayerful frame. This caused me to think of how often do we actually pray for others to know God better, to know God more intimately. We pray for others when they have troubles in their lives, when they are afflicted, when sickness comes, when death breaks into the family circle. There are a plethora of circumstances wherein we go to the throne of grace for other believers, and that is rightly so. But how often do we think upon one another and go to the throne of grace in order that we may petition God that our brother or our sister in Christ may that day come to a greater knowledge of God? That they may come to a greater understanding and greater communion with God. We pray often for the unconverted, yes, that they may come to an understanding, to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But how often do we actually pray for those who believe that they would that day have a closer intimacy, a closer walk and fellowship with our blessed Redeemer. That our brethren would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. I suggest to you that this is what it is to have a divinely enabled enlargement of heart in prayer to God. We ought to desire and to seek after this divinely enabled enlargement of our hearts one for another. We may not be able to think and reach the heights of Paul's understanding, but we can pray like him. We can pray like him. Well, secondly, then we come to our text, God's power, verse 19. Paul's petition is that these Christians would know just how great is this power of God that is working in their lives and has been working from the moment of their conversion from death to life. The doctrine that we are confronted with here, dear saints of God, is God's omnipotence. Remember, we have God's omnipresence. That means that God is everywhere present. We have God's omniscience. That means that God knows all things. And this word here, omnipotence, basically conveys to us that God is all-powerful. As we sang in the Psalm 62, that all power belongeth to God. That's all that word means, that God is all powerful. What do we know about the doctrine of God's infinite power? And how will it help us in understanding this text that is before us? In order for any Christian to continue to grow in knowledge, it is vital that they possess a true concept, a biblical concept of the power of God. A God that cannot do what he has willed cannot be God. A God who cannot do what he has willed cannot be God. And also the reverse is true. That a God who cannot prevent that which he has not willed cannot be God. The Christian will have a God who seems to be helpless in certain situations if they do not understand that God is all powerful. There will be a helplessness to the Christian in their Christian life, which in turn affects how they live. Do you see the connection? Even briefly, we see that connection. That a Christian who doesn't have a proper concept of God's omnipotence as being an all-powerful being will at times feel in their lives, in whatever providences come, that they are left to themselves. That they are helpless. We are confronted daily with powerful people, with powerful governments, with powerful elements, even within the atmosphere. And yet, when we think of all such power as we know it, such power has only been delegated by God. It is of a limited resource of power. Absolute power belongs to God and to God alone. We sang that Psalm 62 verse 11. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. And Daniel 4:35, there are many texts that we could bring to this. Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. or say unto him, what doest thou? Our children will know the shorter catechism, question 4. What does it say of God's power? It tells us, children, that God's power is infinite, is eternal, and is unchangeable. The infiniteness of God's power. Stephen Charnock, he remarked on God's power. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. The power of God gives energy and efficacy unto the works of God. The power of God then is one that is attended, as I said, with infinite energy and efficacy. Infinite energy. None can say unto him, or stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? God's power can overcome any obstacle. But also infinite efficacy. What does that word mean? It just means that what God does has its desired effect. Above all power, it alone, God's power, is irresistible and insurmountable. If we think about the power of God in creation, it causes us to stand in awe of God. We have sung this already this morning. Psalm 33, verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? The psalmist gives us the reason. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God created all things by the word of his power, and that in 6 days. And what do we do in the understanding of this? We stand in awe of God. With God, absolute power is inherently of his being. What does that mean? It means that God's power has not been accumulated over time. It means that God does not grow in strength. God's power is absolute, inherent in his being. Man grows stronger by doing exercises, striving to be stronger physically. But God has no need of such. God is absolute power. God and power are inseparable. Especially when we consider that power is also used in Scripture as a name for God. We read of this in the Gospel of Mark. We read of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. He's the right hand of God. So you see here, the word power being used for the very name of God. Well, what are we to make of this phrase then? We've considered God's power generally. What are we to make of this phrase in verse 19a? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? The exceeding greatness of his power. We do at times read in Scripture of his exceeding great mercy, exceeding great riches. Here we have the exceeding greatness of his power. What are we to make of this? Well, firstly, the text tells us that this power is according to the working of his mighty power. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So it is resurrecting power. It is the power of the ascension also. An instance, an evidence of this efficacy in the power of God is presented then in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension to God's right hand. Here we have a power that is distinguished even from the creative power of God. Now that's some thought. A power that is distinguished from the creative power of God. The apostle wanted these Christians to know that the omnipotence of divine grace was one that was exceeding great. The power of God in the creation of a new creature in Christ was a greater power displayed than that of creation, and a power that was equal of that of Christ's resurrecting power. Dear saints, this is the power of God that has been wrought in us. You see how Paul changes his language, and what is the exceeding greatness of this power to usward who believe? This is the power of God that has been wrought in us. If so, how much more will God do for us who believe? If this speaks of this power that has been wrought in us, making us new creatures in Christ, of omnipotent grace, if such power has been exercised for us, we can be assured that this same power will keep us unto the end, will preserve us unto that great inheritance, and will ultimately deliver us. He who is able will keep. And he will keep, dear friends, by the virtue of the exceeding greatness of his power. But thirdly, let us note then believers partaking. Believers partaking. We have this phrase, to usward who believe. Now this will help us to understand exactly what this exceeding greatness of power is, and help us to understand just how great it is. To usward who believe. It is when we consider this power of God directed towards us that we see just why the apostle calls it a power of exceeding greatness. Dear saints, we who believe only believe because of the efficacy of God's power. And it is when we consider the obstacles that God by his power overcomes in gifting us faith, or in the new birth, or in regeneration, whatever you want to call it. When we consider the obstacles that God by his power overcomes in the new birth, we will see its greatness. This is the strongest argument to encourage these Ephesian Christians and to console and for consolation. And also that the first two petitions will certainly be realized. Remember, he says to them the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in verse 18. So this is the strongest argument the Apostle Paul can employ, that this hope will be realized and this inheritance certainly will be obtained. Now we see again the connection of coming to a knowledge of God's power, to know God's power. It assures us of this hope. It ensures us of the inheritance obtained. Consider this first. When God created all things, he did so by the word of his power, bringing all things out of nothing. The great power of God in creation. There were no obstacles or hindrances to the creation of all things. He brought all things out of nothing by the word of his power. But there were such hindrances and obstacles to making us new creatures in Christ. You know, we hear people today just believe the gospel, and this easy believism, and they make believing the gospel something easy and something simple. Well, dear friends, according to the New Testament and according to this text, believing the gospel is not something easy. It is not something simple. It is not something that a man can do at the drop of a hat. So what do I mean then in regards to our text? Well, there was the obstacle of sin. The obstacle of sin. Firstly, sin itself, but also the consequences of sin in all of humanity. The problem of sin needed to be dealt with, and was so in our substitute Jesus Christ. God spoke all things into being, but God could not speak away sin, as his own divine justice was to be satisfied. The work of Christ then is the work of satisfaction. Divine justice needed to be satisfied. A satisfaction that is demonstrated in his resurrection and his ascension. God was satisfied with Christ's offering. Verse 20, his resurrection. The exceeding greatness of God's power in dealing with this problem of sin. This ought to cause us, dear friends, to value Christ as greater than any riches. In Christ we have the exceeding greatness of the power of God toward us. Well, there is also then the obstacle of sin in us. And here we see God's power in the new birth, in regeneration. We, dear friends, were dead in sin. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. But the astonishing thing for us to realize is that even in our deadness, we had an enmity toward God in both mind and heart. Spiritual deadness is worse than temporal deadness. Because in spiritual deadness, even our deadness, we have an enmity towards God. The enmity of our minds, the enmity of our hearts. Now we have in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26 and 27. And this helps us to understand just the exceeding greatness of God's power in the new birth. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Here we have an example to us of what power goes forth in the converting of a man. There are three things in these two verses. There is a removing, there is a giving, and there is a holy disposition given. There is a removing. What is removed? I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. Dear friends, as sinners, we did not have hearts of wax that could be melted by the sun or could be melted by the heat of a flame. No, we had hearts of stone. Hearts of stone, an obstacle that in God's exceeding greatness of his power, he overcome. He took away that heart of stone. And it was only divine omnipotence, divine grace that could take that stone away. So there is the removal of the heart of stone. But there is also a giving. And I will give you an heart of flesh. God has not only taken away this heart of stone, but he has given us a heart filled with his love, a heart that seeks now to do his will. And verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. God has given to us in the new birth a new holy disposition, wherein we who walked contrary to God's law now walk in the ways of God's statutes and God's law. And we have to have the consent of the whole heart. Otherwise we would not do it. You see, this new law, this new holy disposition has to have the consent of the whole heart of the Christian. And that can only be done by the exceeding greatness of the power of God. So you see, the power of God that goes in to the new birth, to the creating of a new creature. The power of God in conversion, dear saints, is glorious to the believer. If we remember the estate from which we were saved, dead, but in our deadness, at enmity to God, helpless and hopeless. Thomas Goodwin remarks on this verse. So you see, here is now a power to create a new creature. Here is a power to dissolve the old. Here is a power, the greatness of power. A greater power in the new creation than what there was in the creation of all things. How thankful ought we then to be to God? How this ought to cause us to rejoice in our salvation. Dear saints, may we pray in such a manner for each other in our praying, that we would all come to a greater understanding of what God has done for us and in us. I am convinced that such transformations in our lives would take place as we continually came to such a knowledge of God's power to usward. We must continue to pray that men would experience, of course, this saving omnipotence of God. But let us not forget each other. Let us not forget the believer who can always enrich their understanding of this power, which results in comfort, in confidence, and in assurance. A great thing that is lacking, the assurance of God's love. We see it in our understanding of God's power to usward who believe. Why? Because it is a power that is exceeding great. So how should we respond to this truth? Well, let us imitate Paul in his prayerful frame for others of Christ. Let us pray as Paul prayed, thankful for this exceeding greatness of power to usward who believe, that other believers may grow in the knowledge of Christ to the glory of God. Paul prays again in this epistle, "Nigh unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end." Amen. Well, may the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts.